My great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 5 this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let's pray. O Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. Your kingdom knows no end. And Lord, we come before you today praying that you help us to look into your word and be equipped to more faithfully walk in love. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to live out the admonition, let there be thanksgiving. And Lord, that we would take the message of your grace to the whole world, starting in our own homes. Oh Lord, change us and transform us because of the truth of your perfect and precious word today. We pray it all in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Why do we lie? Why do we cheat? Why do we fail to love? Why do we break promises and have self-centered anger and live selfishly? Now, one easy, quick answer to that question is we're sinners. And we are weak, we struggle. And that's absolutely true. But if we were to think a little bit more specifically about it, what is the nature of this sin? What is that causes us to embrace these sinful actions? The sin is living as if there is something besides Jesus Christ that we must experience or have to be happy, to be content, for a life to have meaning and purpose. That living like there's something more important to our heart than God and His grace, whatever that something is, becomes our master, our Lord, an idol. Something that we bow to, something that we order our lives according to, because if something is necessary for us to have meaning, purpose, and contentment, then we have to order our lives toward that thing. And if that's not God, if that's not God in Christ and the gospel, then we have idolatry. For example, when we say my life can only have meaning, purpose, and contentment if I have power and influence, we have a power idolatry. Or my life can only have meaning, purpose, and contentment if I have the respect of others and I have the applause and accolades of others, we have an approval idolatry. Or I have to have a certain quality of life, a comfort idolatry. Or I have to have a certain amount of possessions for my life to have meaning, purpose, and contentment, a materialistic idolatry. John Calvin said many years ago, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. All of us have something we order our lives around. All of us have something that we believe, I have to have that for my life to have meaning, purpose, and contentment. So how is it we battle idolatry? Our text this morning tells us And it gives us an answer that most of us would never have suspected. If we were to have a question on a sheet of paper, how do we battle idolatry, we were to explain it, we probably would not give the answer we're given in our text this morning. Look with me at the first couple of verses. We see that we are to walk in the family love of Christ. Walk in the family love of Christ. The first word in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 is therefore. It's pointing us back to what he had just been talking about, but it's also a transitional verse, calling us to a fresh experience of what he's calling us to. In chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, he's talking about the responsibility that those who are in Christ have to put off the old man, to put off the things of the old life, the old man, and to put on the new man or the new life in Christ. That's a process, he says, of putting off and putting on, and he gives several examples. You see, when we are converted, we still have all kinds of habits and things that we were doing, and we're changed and we're being changed. And he explains it in this way in chapter 4, verse 21. Now we are living based on the truth as it is in Jesus. He talks about actions, but also speech, words. And the last thing he says in that section is that we are to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ. And now he says, therefore. And he begins to work out this new life and what it looks like and what should be the ground of this new life and the motivation. And we see it here. We are called to imitate God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. The word here, imitators, is the word from which we get the word mimic. It is a word that has the idea of emulate or copy. Now, this is the only place where this admonition is given with this sense of directness. Now, in the Old Testament, we see, be holy as I am holy, God says. But Paul usually talks about imitating himself or others. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But here, the call is to imitate God, meaning the character of God. Emulate the character of God. Copy the character of God. And he gives us a basis to call us to do this. It's in that last phrase. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Beloved children. That's the basis of the command. This is a familial reality. It is a family command to be like your father. I'll remind you that in chapter 1, verse 5, I read earlier, it said he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I hope you never lose a sense of wonder of what it means to say that you have been adopted into the family of God. That you, with honest lips, can call God Father. And Jesus, your elder brother. That's the reality. Far too often, when we think about our salvation, we only latch on to the legal image in the Bible, and it's there. The judge declares us righteous in Christ based on what he did in our place. But that's not where the Bible ends. The Bible says that the righteous judge that declares us righteous in Christ invites us home, that we are a part of his family, that we are the adopted children of God. Heard about adoption earlier. One of the reasons we have such a burden and passion for it is because of the way it reflects the gospel and makes much of what God has done in our lives. It is as beloved children we are called to imitate our Father, as those who have been rescued into his family. You know, as a parent, there have been many times where our children have mimicked, have imitated, have copied our behavior, Judy and mine, and it brings a sense of pride when that's a good thing, and you see what's happening, and you know they're watching you, but there are often many, many times where we see them behaving in ways, and We wish they didn't follow us in that way. And, you know, I remember one time I was walking with Lydia Gray. She was about, 6 years old. I think we were at the ballpark. And it was one of those moments where you've got your daughter here, and it's just one of those beaming dad moments. You look down at this life, and you're just so thankful for this and everything. And I'm walking with her, and all of a sudden, as I'm walking in this proud dad moment, all of a sudden I hear, and I'm like, oh my word. You know, you get me near a baseball field, and for some reason I just spit a lot. And she had been watching. Mom was not happy. Don't follow dad in that way. We could give all kinds of other examples where it's just like, oh, they're watching and I wish they weren't. But they are watching. You see, this call here is for us to keep our eyes on God and to follow Him, to imitate Him. Now, we have to realize, though, there are some ways in which we can't imitate God because He's God. He is Creator. We are the created. We will never be creators as He is. And there's countless other ways. And so what Paul does here is he hones in on the specific, most important way he's calling us to imitate God. And we see that in verse 2. He explains more specifically. How can we do this? Look at verse 2. We imitate God by following Christ. Look with me there. And walk in love, a present active command. Always be about doing this. The Apostle Paul uses the word walk in the sense of live in love, meaning that in your life is headed somewhere. Make sure that you are living in love, that you're walking in love. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says we are to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, we are to walk in holiness. And here he says, walk in love. For us to imitate God means that we are a people who walk in love. These are parallel assertions. This is how we do it. And he doesn't leave it open for question. What he's talking about here, he explains it as Christ loved us. That's the motivating clause. The love of Christ. That is the model in our lives. That is the ground of us to embrace this family call to imitate God and to live a life of love that reflects the love of Christ. He goes on to explain what Christ has done, and he says, and gave himself up for us. If we were to translate this most literally, and handed himself over for us, willingly, Christ handed himself over for us. Willingly, Christ gave himself for us. Willingly, the atonement of Christ for us. See, it speaks of substitution. Christ taking the penalty that we deserve. He handed himself over for us. And then notice what it says, a fragrant offering. Right out of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the smell goes up as a fragrant offering pleasing to God and sacrifice to God, a sacrifice that God deems acceptable. But not like the other sacrifices. This is a call to the reality that the entire sacrificial system is now fulfilled in Christ. All that happened before, has terminated on Christ. He has fulfilled it all. This is the ultimate sacrifice acceptable to God. This is the ultimate sacrifice that is pleasing to God. This is Christ giving himself for us, handing himself over. We see in this that Christ's sacrifice is costly, sacrificial, and that he lived it out. And the call to us is clear, reflecting the love of Christ should be the distinguishing mark of all who are in Christ. We are to be marked by truth and grace. We are to be marked by mercy. We are to be marked as those people who consider others as more significant than ourselves. A life of sacrifice. that puts others first because it has put God first. We can put it in this way. The call is to become who you are. Who are you? If you're in Christ, you are a dearly loved child of God. You are an adopted son of God with the inheritance that Christ gives us. That's who you are. Just as we think about the reality of adoption, this child that is being brought into the home, and the call to that child is not a list of things to do or not to do. The call to that child is become who you are. Learn this family. Have your heart turned toward this family. Begin to walk in the ways of this family. Become who you are. If you are loved by God, if you're a child of God, if you're an adopted son of God, look to God, look to Christ, and become who you are. But Paul goes from how to walk in love to walk not in the sins of self-love. A total directional change here. And Paul does not say, love God and do as you please, as so many in our culture do. But loving God changes what you please, or at least it should. This is the love of God is never to be pushed off to the side and not to direct our thoughts and our thinking. The first thing he tells us what not to walk in is self-indulgent sensuality. Look with me beginning at Ephesians 5:3. But sexual immorality, now that word is the word porneia, from which we get our word porn. So this word in this context is sort of the broadest form of admonition, meaning reject any form of sexual activity that is outside of the design of God. That's what it means to reject sexual immorality. Now, the Bible is pro-sex. Sex has a place within God's design in which it is not only good, it is glorious. But sexual immorality is to embrace what's outside of God's design. Now, Paul writes this in a context that is very loose sexual ethics. Most of the issues that we think about today were prevalent in this cultural context, and prevalent in a way that is even beyond our present cultural context. The sexual ethics was loose, and basically, especially for a man, you could do about what you wanted. There was even sexuality tied to idolatrous worship. But this word here means that whatever is outside of God's design is to be rejected. That means sex outside of marriage, incest, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, online sexual gratification, whatever. Now, notice the next word. And all impurity, the word here is the idea of perversions or filthiness, or covetousness, the greed. This is the inward attitude that leads to these sorts of things. I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do it when I want to do it. I want you to notice that these actions and attitude are the opposite of self-sacrificial love. The orientation here is self. It's the opposite of a self-sacrificial love that imitates God. God is the one who defines love. God is self-sacrificial in loving, and God is always faithful. The issues here are self-indulgence, self-referential sensuality and indulgence. And notice he goes on to say here to say, not participating in these actions is not enough. No, there's something beyond that. He says, must not even be named among you as is proper or fitting among saints. Now, he doesn't mean there that you never talk about these things. It's in the text. We're talking about it here. He's talking about it. But what he says about not being named is a call beyond that, is the sense in which we treat these things lightly. We talk about these things as if there's not very much at stake. The reason our culture talks about sexuality constantly and pervasively is not because it has a high view of it, but a low view of it. These things are serious. They matter. And they ought to be spoken of with the appropriate sense of what's at stake. We're going to see at the end a warning that is reminding us ultimately what's at stake. You see, if you want to know what love demands, then pay attention to the source. You don't start with yourself and work out. God is love, the Bible tells us. Christ loved us, the Bible tells us. So when we hear walk in love, we don't feel that full of our own definition. When we hear walk in love, we are to think about the character of the God who is love. And we are to think about the one who says he loved us in his sacrificial life and ultimately his act on the cross and his resurrection. You see, if you want to know what love is, you have to go to the source. I've heard people in this section of Scripture say, you know, man, you get to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, and Paul takes us to this lofty place, and we're thinking about Christ and his sacrifice, and then all of a sudden in verse 3 he goes to sex, sexual immorality. It just seems out of place. The reason it seems out of place to us is because we don't get it. The gospel is not some abstraction that is sealed off from the nitty-gritty of your lives. This makes all the sense in the world to Paul, because the gospel changes everything. Because Christ changes everything. You see, the Bible is glorious in that it takes us always to real-world stuff. We don't have the gospel over here on a shelf and then we have the ordinary lives in which we kind of just make do the best we can. The gospel is to infiltrate everything in our lives. So Paul can say, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. He doesn't mean that he directly only thinks or talks about the cross, but that he thinks or talks about everything in light of the cross. It's transformative. You see, this is real world stuff that goes to the workplace and goes to the school and goes to the bedroom and all other places as well. You often hear a slogan today, as long as you love God, it doesn't matter who you love. Wrong. He is creator. He is the definition of love. He designed relationships. He designed marriage. Sex is his design. When you reject his design, you harm yourself and others. You know, people say today, why talk about this stuff for other people? Why are you worried about what other people do? Why isn't this just an in-house conversation? Because people matter. We don't just say this is something we got for ourselves and who cares what happens to anybody else. To disobey God's design is a form of self-sabotage. We cannot love our neighbor without speaking the truth on things. We don't want people's lives ruined. We don't want people mired in something that is not going to lead to anything good in their lives. You see, we care enough to speak, even when it's costly. And of course, that makes all the sense, because he is the one who has shown us costly love. You see, costly self-sacrificial love puts God first and others ahead of self. All else says, me first. I don't care what God says. I just want to do what I want to do. Well, yeah. That's everybody apart from Christ. But we are the people who say, oh no, God matters. And He's first in my life. And I don't want you to see you destroy yours. But he goes from this self-indulgent sensuality to speech. He does it in chapter 4 as well. Sinful speech. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. Let there be no filthiness. The word means obscenity, indecency, ugly, base, shameful, disgraceful speech. Nor foolish talk. Here the idea is silly talk, void of decency and honor. That which talks about things that matter as if they don't, and it's corrupting. Notice he says, nor crude joking. Now this word here is a word that can be used positively, wittiness, but here in this context, it's a crude sort of wittiness, crude joking. And then he says, which are out of place, which are not proper, which is not fitting. That these words that are to be rejected are a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty, vulgar words. But what I really want you to see here is that the call here is to put off, to use the language of chapter 4, to put off these things, to put off these sins of self-love that say, me first. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. But in chapter 4, here's what we have. When it tells you what to put off, it gives you a corresponding virtue to put on. So, verse 25, put away falsehood, and then it says, speak the truth with your neighbor. In verse 29, it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, and then it says, but only such as good for building up and for the occasion. It tells us here in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, put off and put on. Then what are we to put on here in relation to these six things? Here's what we expect. We expect a corresponding list of virtues, but that's not what we get. When the text is doing this, giving you what you don't expect, what it has led you to expect, it's to highlight something as really important. Consider it with me in the second part of verse 4 through verse 5. We are to fight idolatry with thanksgiving. Here's what it says in the second half of verse 5. But, it's the Greek word allo, the strongest word of contrast, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. To battle all of that, here's the admonition. Let there be thanksgiving. Put on thanksgiving. It is always fitting to be thankful. Peter O'Brien, one of the commentators on Ephesians, says, for the Apostle Paul, thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the Christian life. What does it mean to live for Christ? You're thankful. Why? Because what God has done for you in Christ cannot be taken away. And there is no thing that ever happens that can change that. There is always a reason to be thankful. Thanksgiving is what we would call a banner virtue. Now, humility is a banner virtue. Humility and thanksgiving. We have banner sins, pride, and idolatry. But a banner virtue is that which, when embraced, other things tend to fall into place. And that's exactly the way the Apostle Paul is arguing here. You see, when Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus started, I read it to you earlier in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. There's just this explosion of thanksgiving to God for His grace. And the phrase he keeps sort of repeating in verse 6 and 12 and 14 is, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, from eternity past to eternity future, to the praise of His glory, thankful for what God has done in Christ to rescue us, to adopt us as sons, to give us an eternal inheritance. Now, I want you to see this. The six things that we are to put off are all marked by a sense of entitlement, a self-centeredness, a give-me-more attitude, a I-must-have-my-needs-bet-in-the-moment, a me-firstness, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, what I want, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. And on the other side, the put-on is this: thanksgiving. Why? To be thankful in all circumstances. The only way you can do that is to put God first. You have to think about God first. Think about His grace. You recognize His grace. You recognize that what He has done for you in this life and for eternity. This putting God first causes you to look out at other people and to desire to count them as more significant than yourself, because that is what God in Christ has done for you. And in this world, that you would reflect thankfulness to Him. Lack of thankfulness is a signal mark of unbelief. Just as thankfulness is a synonym for the Christian life, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. 2 Timothy 3:1-4 talks about in these last days, there will be times of difficulty. He says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's exactly what he's been describing. Thanksgiving has a power that far too often we refuse to recognize. Thanksgiving has an ethical power. Thanksgiving has the power to change us for the good. Now, I said when we started this last section that it's a call to fight idolatry with thanksgiving. And we look at verse 5 and we see that. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this emphatic statement. This is what's at stake. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's what's at stake. Heavy, serious stuff. The three original vices are mentioned again, and a warning is given. A promise to those who practice them, who live them as a lifestyle without any repentance, and to say, I'll do what I want to do, then there is no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Heavy stuff. Now, this does not mean in any way that somebody who struggles with these sins can't come to Christ. No, the exact opposite is true. All sinners are called to Christ. All sinners can come to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he mentions the same sort of list. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the glorious verse in verse 11, and such were some of you, he says to the congregation. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, we don't put this in another category as if this is beyond the gospel. God forbid that we would ever do that. The reason we speak the truth about these matters is to point people to Christ. But what I want you to see here is that phrase there, that is an idolater. Now, this is often in the Bible, covetousness is called idolatry. He does it in Colossians 3:5. We see it in other places. But what he's doing here is that all of these traits are linked with idolatry, because with all of them, there's a sense of the preeminence of self, a self-gratification. I'll do what I want to do. And where this self-gratification, this greed, this longing that is the most important thing is taking the center of one's existence, then one is guilty of worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. Romans 1:25, which comes right after he says that the mark of unbelief is not being thankful. You see, one who is thankful starts with God, puts others as more significant than themselves. To reject that and to say, what I need in the moment is the only thing that matters to me. It's how I'm going to have meaning, purpose, and a sense of contentment, is to displace him, which is idolatry. Martin Luther puts it this way, great Protestant reformer. See what great evil this lack of gratitude is. It brings along a love of vanity, which produces blindness. This in turn results in idolatry. And idolatry leads to a whirlpool of vices. On the other hand, gratitude retains the love for God, and thus the heart remains directed toward God. Therefore, it therefore becomes enlightened. And once enlightened, it worships only the true God, and to this worship of God, the whole chorus of virtues is then added. Do you see it? Banner virtue. Trading a whirlpool of vice, unthankfulness, for a chorus of virtues by thankfulness. Thankfulness changes us, but so does a lack of thankfulness. Thankfulness is idol crushing. It's so much more significant than we most times will allow. Do you believe this? You know, studies show that thankfulness produces all kinds of positive effects in one's life. Social scientists mark this, even health benefits and all these other things. But you know, I've counseled many people over the years, and one of the things I've found out is that this idea of thankfulness and calling people to it specifically, self-consciously, has incredible power. I've counseled a lot of people over the years who struggle with pornography, and over many, many, many years. And they've tried all kinds of things. They've tried to learn, to take certain lessons and to do things, and but they just keep coming back to it. And I'll press in to talk about how they think about their life. If they're married, their wife. If they're not married, their family, their church, and start thinking about that. And it seems like, well, what does that have to do with it? A lot. There have been times where I said, listen, you have an unthankful heart that causes you to put immediate gratification above everything else. Let's work on this. Let's keep a thankfulness journal. Let's just start writing down and meditating on things to be thankful. Everything, anything that you can think of to be thankful for, thank God for it. And there have been times where that worked, where nothing else did. Same thing in marriages, where we get so fixated on what's wrong that we're not thankful for the other things. Do you believe it? I was reading the account of a Holocaust survivor, and you know, the question was, how did you get through it? And the answer was thankfulness. He said, if I had not been thankful, I would not have survived it. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, when you're in a room dark all day and They take you outside to work, and you see the sun. And I would thank God for the sun. And when I was taken back to the room, I would meditate on the sun. And I would long to see it again the next time. And he went through a series of other things. He said, that's the only way I survived it. Why is it that we struggle so much to believe that thankfulness has this kind of power? Well, there's an easy and uncomfortable answer. Partly because most of our lives are not that difficult, so we're not driven to that sort of thankfulness. Then a part of the answer is, it is true. We struggle. Idols of our own making creep in. But understand this. If you do not believe that thankfulness has this kind of power, this kind of transformative power, it's because you don't believe what God has said. Believe. It's true. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you so much for your grace, your people, and I thank you, Lord, that you direct us to be a people who are thankful. But the reason that you do is because for those who are in Christ, we are your children. And as a part of the family of God, for all eternity, there is every reason to be thankful. And Lord, I pray for any here today who are apart from Christ, who don't know where they stand before Christ, who may be struggling in the sins mentioned today or any other sins. Lord, I pray that they would know the love of Christ. They would turn to him by faith. They would say, he handed himself over for me? Sacrifice for me? And Lord, they would cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ paid the penalty not for his own sins, but for mine. And I believe that he's raised from the dead and he will return for his people. Help me to walk in that kind of love. Oh Lord, I pray that that would be true today for many here. And Lord, we say to you, we are thankful now and forever as your children. And in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.